I'm going to start by reading Matthew chapter 5, the first verses. A little more room here. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're going to stop with a reading there. I think this is maybe all we will cover. We started out with the book of Matthew with a genealogy, the first chapter, verses 1 to 17, because if you're a king, your genealogy is important. It wasn't too important for me what my genealogy was, although there's been an interest on the part of a lot in tracing, you know, their roots, going back and seeing just what your background is. But for a king, it's very important, because there's the royal line, there's the descent. And so you start with the genealogy here of Christ, tracing him back to David. Then you have his birth given. Then you have the tribute of the Magi who come to worship, the first part of chapter 2. You have an assassination attempt by Herod following that. And he was jealous as a king. He said, if there's another king, well, then there's a rival for me. He was determined to try to get rid of him. So you have that assassination attempt, and then you have the providential deliverance of the Lord in sending them to Egypt. You have the forerunner of the king, John the Baptizer, in chapter 3, who comes and who prepares the way, who proclaims a message of repentance, and then announces the king. And you have him introduced. And then in chapter 4, you have the testing of him. He's tempted, and he's shown to be qualified, certainly, to be the king. And then this chapter now follows the beginning of his ministry. He started doing teaching and healing. And now in chapter 5, we start a section that I call kingdom laws or ethics. The king gathers his subjects together, and he instructs them now. What's his kingdom going to be like? What are the laws going to be like in this kingdom? What are the standards going to be like? What are the ethics like? You know, many times when people come to a new country, right away they're concerned about the laws. I know if I go to a foreign country, I'm very concerned. Now, what are the traffic laws? I don't want to get in trouble and end up in jail. The various laws. I want to conform. I don't want to break any laws and get in trouble. And so when you move into under a new authority, you're concerned. You want to know, okay, now I'm putting myself under this authority. How does this authority govern? What are the standards? And here he gathers his disciples together, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins to give them now instruction. And the 12 are gathered around close. And then you have the others, the crowds around the edges. And he begins teaching them. Now, the first thing he emphasizes is the character of those who are going to be his followers. Because what we are is more important than what we do. If we're not consistent in our life with what we're doing, we're hypocrites. If we're going through outward motions. And the Lord hated that. You remember how strongly he spoke against hypocrisy in Matthew 23. And how he came down so heavily against the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. So here he begins now talking about the character. What's going to be the character of his disciples? And in the opening verses here, down through verse 9, he gives the character here of disciples. And there are seven aspects of discipleship, of those now are going to be his followers learning of him. There are seven qualities of character that he talks about. And it's almost, now he's not saying some of his disciples should be this and some of his disciples should be that. But he's simply saying all of us should have these characteristics. It's almost like taking a beautiful gem that's cut. If you had a large diamond, for example, and you'd turn it over and let the light shine off of the different facets of it so you'd see the beauty of it. And the Lord here is just discussing here and sort of turning over the character of disciples and letting us look at these different aspects. Now, what are some of the things that should mark us as disciples? What should be true of us? What should be true of our character? And the first thing that he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poverty of spirit, he doesn't mean that you're broken-spirited, that you've lost all heart. This isn't what he's talking about. But I think what he's saying here is the poor in spirit are those who are humble. Now, to be humble doesn't mean you belittle yourself. But I think it means you have a right perspective of yourself and you realize above all that God is over all and you're dependent on God. So the person who's humble here, I think, is one who is very keenly aware, I'm dependent on God. I don't act independently. I can't boast of myself, of my own abilities or that, because Paul could say, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So something that should mark them, the disciple, he says, is there should be this humility, this sense of dependence on the Father, and just this sense of genuine humility, not something that is put on, not trying to act humble, but just a real sense of your own dependence, your own need, and an appreciation too of the value of others. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Humility. And this is something he begins with and something we have to be concerned about, because our natural heart is not humble. Our natural heart is proud. Our natural heart is jealous. Our natural heart is envious. This is what we are by nature. And sometimes, even though we've been saved a long time, it'll flare up, you know, and you'll see it, and you'll think, wow, why did I think that? Or why do I feel jealous? Or why do I feel envious? Or why do I have these thoughts of pride and resentment? So the Lord emphasizes poverty, humility of spirit is something that is vital. Then he says something else that should mark the disciple. He says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning. And here he talks about, you know, mourning and yet rejoicing at the same time. In verse 12, he says, rejoice. So he says, blessed are those who mourn. A disciple should be marked by sorrow and by mourning, and yet should be marked by joy and rejoicing. Why should we sorrow in this world? Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, wasn't he, in Isaiah 53? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I was thinking of some of the reasons that we should sorrow here. I think Certainly the Lord Jesus saw it because he was grieved by sin and grieved by the results of sin and grieved by the heartache that he saw around him. He stood by Lazarus' grave, you remember, and says he wept because of the pain and the sorrow that he saw Mary and Martha and the others going through. They'd lost a loved one. And he was grieved. He sorrowed as he thought of the sin around. And I think that we too, as we look at what sin is doing around us and in the lives of people, it makes our hearts concerned, you know. You feel burdened. Sin is a destructive thing, a terrible thing. And so the heart here of the disciple, I think Jesus is saying, is a heart that's concerned, not a heart that is just selfish and just living one's own life without a concern for others, but that's moved and is touched, you know, by the sorrow that sin causes. Now, another aspect, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, it's interesting, too. It says, those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And I like it in Revelation where it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Time coming when all the tears will be gone. And sort of like a mother, you know, when a child is hurt and comes running, a mother will take the little one up in her arms and kiss the child and wipe the tears away. And the Lord's going to do that for us someday. We have our sorrows and we share the sorrows of others, but one day they're all going to be wiped away. You know, my wife doesn't show her sorrow too openly, but I was moved the other day in looking at her calendar. I happened to be comparing some dates, and I noticed she'd put down the day our son died. And it hurt me, and I realized she's got a hurt there. Doesn't talk about it much, but there's a real hurt. Her oldest son is dead, and she buried him. That, life has its sorrows, but the Lord says there's going to be comfort ahead. But he goes on to say about, blessed are those that are meek, they shall inherit the earth. And when you think of meekness, what is involved here? I think, you know, Moses was spoken of as a meek man, one of the meekest of men. What does it mean? I think it was Moses, you know, being in a place of leadership and being questioned, being challenged, being confronted, being rejected, having the sons of Korah and others, you know, challenging him. Who made you a leader over us? And what right do you have? And the people grumbling and griping, you know. You brought us out here in the desert to kill us. That's why you did this. You brought us out of Egypt and you just wanted to kill us. You brought us out here. You know, they really attributed some fine motives to Moses. And all that he put up with. And Moses, now there was a time when he got irritated and smote the rock, but my, he took a lot. You know, I have very little to say against Moses and his patience. And meekness is kind of that spirit of when, you know, there are those who are hard toward us. When we are wronged, we may be very sure we're wronged. And yet we learn to take it patiently. We don't retaliate. We don't seek revenge. That quality of meekness. Blessed are the meek, he says. Now, he was meek. Turn to Matthew 11. And incidentally, you know, we think of Jesus and we say, well, we see all these qualities perfectly in him. But in verse 29 of Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Gentle or meekness. And wasn't he meek, though? You think of Jesus. People spitting in his face.
You know what? My impulse would be to hit that person as hard as I could. You know, you just want to retaliate. You say, you're not going to do this to me. I'm a man. You have no right to do that to me. And but Jesus took it. He just took it. The meekness, you know, as you think of him there. He goes on to say, another aspect is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They shall be filled. There's this longing for holiness. A longing for holiness. I tell you, it bothers me when I see someone who says he's a Christian who is content to wallow in sin and seems to enjoy it. And I say, there's a problem here. You say you're a Christian and you're doing this thing and it doesn't bother you. And the Bible says that's sin. You know, it's wrong. And here he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Paul, you remember, could say in Philippians 3, not that I've already attained, but I press on. You know, I can just see the longing here of Paul. I want to know more about the Lord. I want to know more of him, more of his word. I want to be more like him. That was the spirit, the longing here, you know, of Paul. And it should mark us. And one of the great lacks today in many so-called Christian churches is a lack of holiness, a lack of desire, really, to live a godly life, a pure life. And yet he says, this should characterize us as Christians. There ought to be this longing, Lord, I want to be more like you. I want to be more holy. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I see people hungering and thirsting for pleasure, for money, for the things of this life, but I don't see too many people on the streets of this city going around saying, oh, I'm hungry for God. I'm hungry for holiness. I want to live a more godly life. You know, and yet he says, this should mark us as Christians. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Another quality, blessed are the merciful. And when you think of a person as merciful, it seems to me, you think of a person now who's in a position of power or in a position where he can help someone else, and he's in control of the situation. He doesn't have to be meek in the sense he could be overpowering. He could be demanding. Doug? Yeah. That's a good example. David and Mephibosheth. Very good. David was in a position of power. And he could have said to Mephibosheth, well, you're of the wrong family, you know, look what your grandfather did to me, and you know, I don't want to have you around, get out of here. But he says, blessed are the merciful. And Jesus, of course, so perfectly shows us mercy. People would cry out to him. I think of the two blind men crying out and saying, Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, bring him over here. Bring him here. Full of mercy, you know. And this was his attitude. Not a hard attitude, but a compassionate, loving, merciful attitude. Showing kindness and not being harsh. So this marked him in a beautiful way. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, you remember. A man's walking along, going down the road to Jericho. Doug and Bruce just recently were over there, and they know how the road goes down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And this man was going down the road, and as he comes along, and it's a barren, desolate desert area, he hears a man crying out for help. And he could have done what the Levite did, what the priest did. He could have just said, well, it's not my business. I'm not obligated. I could endanger myself. I'll certainly inconvenience myself. I don't want to get involved. But instead he was moved, it says, with compassion. And he went over to the man. He washed his wounds. He got down off his own donkey. And he put the man up on it. And he walked. And he took the man to the inn where he could be cared for. Now that's showing mercy, see? That man had no claim on him. In fact, he was of a race that they hated. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet he went out of his way to help a man who was in need, that had no claim on him at all, and that others might have said, look, you're not of the same race and, you know, a different religion and have nothing to do with him. Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. So, mercy. He goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. Something we need to guard, desperately need to guard. And as we think of the things going on today, I was visiting in a home the other night and trying to talk to a man about his soul, a man who is far from God, who desperately needs to be saved. And there was the television was going on, and I was sitting this way, and it was kind of over here, and I wasn't really looking, and I saw his eyes keep going over there, and I looked over there, and I saw there was a movie, I guess it was one of the channels, I don't know what it was, but there was a man and woman that were naked, making love to one another. And of course, he was being very distracted. So I said to him, let's change that channel. Oh, he said, okay. So he changed. But you know, I thought of the filth, you know, that comes into living rooms now. People sit in their homes and they watch adultery and they watch incest. They watch homosexuality. They watch all of this sort of thing coming in. Violence. Can't believe some of the stuff little children are watching. Killings, you know, and murders and rapes and everything else, all going on, coming in. How can we watch all of that stuff and be pure in my heart, you know, pure in mind? So, whether it's magazines, whatever it is, here sin would corrupt us, you know. And here the emphasis is, blessed are the pure in heart. I have to cry out. You remember in the Psalms, book of Psalms, I think it's chapter 66 and verse 18, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, he says, if I see sin in my heart, if I don't judge sin, Lord, you won't hear me. You won't hear me. No wonder Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Then the last quality, the last character quality that he gives here is peacemakers. And I was thinking of how the Lord Jesus was such a peacemaker. Now, the first way that he, of course, made peace, and the primary way was by seeing people come to himself. Like I was thinking of the demoniac that was destroying himself, that lived in the tombs and cut himself and was a wild man, hurt anyone else that came near him. And how Jesus came to him, and after his meeting of Christ, we find him sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, that Scripture says, clothed and in his right mind. Now that was making peace, wasn't it? You think of the man who was so tormented and torn and so destructive. And here, after he's been with Jesus, he's sitting at his feet, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. What a beautiful example of peacemaking, you know. And we should be peacemakers. Now, we are peacemakers when we bring the gospel to people. I want to read just a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 5. We bring the gospel to people, and when we see them reconciled to God, then we function as peacemakers. It says, for example, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's peacemaking, isn't it? That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Indeed, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Peacemakers, you know, bringing reconciliation, seeing husbands and wives reconciled. Homes that are broken, reconciled. Seeing people whose lives have been so twisted and broken by sin. Seeing them reconciled to the Lord, and that process of healing began. So as Ty was mentioning earlier in the other meeting, the responsibility we have to witness, and we should be concerned, as we bring the gospel, that we're functioning now as peacemakers. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And so what a tremendous ministry. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And we have the privilege, you know, of seeing peace come into homes and into the lives that are just torn by sin, broken by sin. Such a wonderful thing. Sometimes when I go up to the jail, I think some of these lives are so broken and so destroyed, you almost feel as hopeless. But then I think of the power of the gospel. I was visiting a man up there a week ago or so, and first time I'd met him, and I looked at him, and he, through the glass, and I saw a face that was just repulsive. It's the only way I can describe it. So marked by sin, so degraded looking. It was just made ugly by sin. And I just thought, oh God, can anything be done for this man? Can anything be done? Is the gospel able to take a man who's so degraded and depraved by sin? Is it able to change him? Is it able to bring healing and life? And I know it is. But you know, sometimes you see the results of sin, terrible results of sin, and it's frightening. But here he speaks of the fact we have this wonderful ministry. And then also as Christians, he says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. We should be peacemakers among Christians. Not those who sow dissension and strife. One of the things it says the Lord hates in the book of Proverbs is one who sows discord among brethren. But we should be known as peacemakers, those who are concerned. It doesn't mean you compromise on sin, but our concern is harmony and wholeness and blessing. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, that gives us a description here, some of these qualities now of a disciple, a learner, a follower of the Lord Jesus. And then the next thing he talks about is the cost of discipleship, verses 10 to 12. And actually, the last blessed there goes on into the cost, I think, of discipleship. He talks about those who were persecuted in old time. I think that's the force of verse 10. Those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And men who stood for what was right and for the Word of God. And they were persecuted. John the Baptist was persecuted. Why? Because he said, it isn't lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the king didn't want to hear that. So here he pronounces the blessedness of those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to say, look, from now on you're going to be persecuted not just for what's right and for the Word of God and for God himself, but in a special way you'll identify with me, with my name. And he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake, you're going to suffer because you're Christians. Because you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Because you stand for me. And Jesus said, when that happens, you're blessed. Luke says, rejoice and leap for joy. He says, jump up and down and rejoice when you're persecuted for my sake. So he's encouraging here the disciples. He doesn't say, if you follow me, you'll be rich, you'll be prosperous, you'll never have any sickness, everything will go your way. He says, oh, you're going to follow me? You know what they're going to do to me? Crucify me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to say, away with him. You want to follow me? If you follow me, he says, you're going to know some of that shame and some of that reproach. But he says, rejoice in it. He says, you share along with the prophets who stood for God. Rejoice. Now the last verses here that we read, and we're going to close with these, are verses that talk about the goal. Now, I think of discipleship, at least a goal, maybe not the goal, but a goal is certainly to be a witness in this world. And he uses several figures. He talks about salt, he talks about light, and he talks about a city. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Now, salt is very quiet and very inconspicuous, really. You know, when you put salt in, for example, if you're making bread or biscuits or something, you put salt in there. You lose it, in a sense. You don't see it again. When you eat that slice of bread or eat a biscuit, you can't say, oh, there's some salt. See the salt? It's just lost, really. It's not conspicuous. But it's always been used for seasoning. And, of course, it preserves. And so I think what he's saying, if we can make the distinction here, is that in our witness, we have the witness of character, of godliness, that is sort of like salt, that has a tremendous preserving power. If a Christian stands for what is right and has a witness for the Lord, the quality of his life elevates the moral tone of the people around him. I've known this to happen. When a person gets saved in an office, for example, I knew a man who worked in an office, and it just raised the moral tone of that office. People started watching their language because they said, he's a Christian, and their consciences were made sensitive. That's tremendous when you think about it. The impact Christians can have just by the quality of their life. And so we're like salt. Now, if we don't have that kind of life, if we don't have a consistent, godly life, we're useless as far as a witness, no matter what we say. We're useless. You know, one of the things that's discouraging sometimes in the jail is for people to say, I'm a born-again Christian. And we say, well, what are you doing in here? Well, I got drunk and I beat up this man and I raped this woman, but I'm a born-again Christian. Well, you say, well, what good then is salt, see? He says, if it has no savor, if it has no flavor, it's useless. Your witness is useless. You're better off saying, not even mentioning the name of Christ if you don't live a life, you know, that's consistent. So he says that if, as a Christian, I fail to have a consistent life, then I am useless, really, as a witness for the Lord. And men will trample us underfoot. You know, the world's very quick to see the faults of those who say they're Christians. And they will trample you under. They have no use for a hypocrite. And then the next thing is light. Now, light is a more positive thing. It's something certainly much more visible. And when we think of light, we think of guidance. We think of illumination. We think of showing the way. You know, at night, if it's dark, you say, I need a light. Anybody got a flashlight, you know? And the Christian here then is to be a positive direction toward God. And I think here it's the verbal witness, because that's needed. How are they going to be saved, you know, without the word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. How are they going to hear it without a preacher? And so he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God. So we need to communicate as well as live the life. Some people say, well, I live the life. So I don't say anything about it. Heard of one man who went to work in a place, and they asked him, well, how's it been going as a Christian in that place? And he found it very difficult. Oh, he said, I guess I've been lucky they haven't found out yet. So he wasn't witnessing too much. He wasn't letting them know. And yet no one is saved simply by a good life. There needs to be that verbal communication. We need to tell them.
People need knowledge.
Yeah.
Understand.
Sure.
You might think you're a Buddhist or a Hindu.
Right. Right.
They got to have Jesus Christ.
Right. He's the way. He's the way. So we need to tell about him. We need to witness. And in this way. Now, he mentioned something else, and I want to touch on this. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And many times in those countries, and still today, they will build cities on tops of hills. Jerusalem was built on a hill for protection. It was walled. It was a means of protection. But a traveler coming along would see a city up ahead. And what would come to his mind? Well, in those days, certainly the thought would be, there's protection there. If night's coming on, if I can get to the city and get inside, I'll be protected from any robber bands or anything like that. There's protection. There's warmth. There's fellowship. There's food. A city, you know, when you're traveling and night's coming on, it looks good to see that city up ahead. And I was thinking of how, as a group of Christians, I think this particularly introduces the idea of community. But as a community of Christians, we should be like a city on a hill. Unbelievers should be able to look at us and say, there's a place of protection. There's a place of warmth, a place where I'll get food, a place of fellowship. There's a city, you know. The world around kind of like a desert, a wilderness. But here's a place where some people love one another and they love God. And that's the kind of witness we should be. And he says it cannot be hid. And it isn't, I think it's the quality. It isn't just the size that's important. But it's the quality of fellowship that we have. And so he uses that as a figure. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And the encouragement, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, when they made the lampstand for the tabernacle, it was a beautiful thing. Hammered out of solid gold, engraved and worked by some of the most skilled craftsmen that had been trained in Egypt. Some of the Jewish craftsmen, and led by the Spirit, and guided by the Spirit of God. And when it was through, it was a beautiful thing. But if you walked into the tabernacle, into that holy place, and it wasn't burning, you saw nothing. It was when it was lighted, and when the light was shining, and then you'd see it casting its glow down on that beautiful piece of gold, that lampstand. And you know, as we witness, and as the world sees our lives, they ought to see something beautiful. We fail in many ways, don't we? But it ought to be our desire that people look at our lives and say, my, that's a good life. And they ought to want to be like us. They ought to see the beauty. And then as we witness, they ought to realize that isn't just because that person's good. He says it's because God has touched him. Because he's come to know God. And they glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that should be our goal, see. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be the glory. And here the Christian, as he's witnessing, is pointing to God and saying, O God, all that I am it comes from you. And the world should recognize that. They look at us and they don't say, well, that's just a good person. He's got a good, strong will. And boy, he's made some decisions and he's self-made. You know, but as he witnesses, as we witness, they should realize there are people who say God has touched them and what's happened in their lives is because of the grace of God. So may the Lord help us to be witnesses like that.